It's wonderful to be here again with you this morning. It's always a treat to come and to see you, and particularly now that you're in this facility. I remember when Skip mentioned a few months back that this was a possibility, and what a beautiful building this is, and what grace God has in providing you this facility to come and to worship Him together. It is indeed a treat. This morning we're going to be looking in the book of Judges, and it's a lengthy passage. We're going to be reading starting in chapter 1 and going through chapter 2, verse 5. Don't know the last time that each of you may have looked and read through the book of Judges. It's certainly a book, and sometimes we come to the Old Testament and we may think, well, gee, what these ancient people that are dealing with being conquered and conquering other nations, what does that have to do with me today? And the answer is everything. You know, this book is very relevant to us today. It's a book about a people who fall repeatedly. It's a book about heroes and battles and victories, but it's also a book about fall. It's a book about sin. It's a book about idolatry. But above all, it's a book that shows us the relentless grace of God, the God who is the God of the covenant, who has sworn to save His people. And therefore, it's a book about grace. It's a book about His faithfulness. It's a book that ultimately points us forward to the fact that we must have a Redeemer. And we have the great privilege of seeing that promise fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, let's turn our attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is the word of God, Judges chapter 1. Yes? Okay. Let me ask you, it's a lengthy passage. Those that are able, please stand up. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites who lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or of Akzib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heriz, in Aijalon, and in Shaalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would not just come to it as a story of a people who lived a few thousand years ago, but rather by your grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit, that your word would have its good and perfect work within us, that it would convict us where we need to be convicted, but also at the same time that it would point us to the redemption that you have brought to us in Jesus Christ and in the life that we now have in him to be lived to his glory alone. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Last fall, became a grandfather for the first time, actually twice over in the space of about 2 months. And some of you may have been praying for our youngest granddaughter, Rosalind. I know there were many in Presbytery who were praying for her. About a month before she was due, our daughter-in-law sensed something was wrong, that the baby had become a little bit much more still than she had been up to that point. Went in, they had an ultrasound, another test done, and just a month before she was born, they had found that the left side of her heart had failed to develop. In God's providence, Alex and Rebecca had moved to Nashville about 3 months earlier, and there are three hospitals in the country who can perform the type of surgery that's needed for a child who has that particular problem. If they had lived here, there wasn't one in the area. However, Vanderbilt Hospital in Nashville, and unbeknownst to them, having moved there, indeed is one of those three hospitals. She had open-heart surgery 6 days after she was born. The doctors were able to perform an operation which would allow her heart to function. And he has continued to have his hand upon her ever since. It's been a joy to see Rosalind growing. We've been out a couple of times since to see her. She's doing all the things that you would expect a baby to do. We got a video this week. She's crawling now. Her parents' life has come to an end as they know it. If you were to look at her today and to see a picture of her, you wouldn't know that anything was wrong. Yes, she has an incision on her chest, certainly, but of course that's usually covered up with a shirt. And just looking at her externally, you wouldn't be aware that there was any sort of problem. And in fact, there are still some various valves and things that the doctors are keeping an eye on that they may have to do more surgeries on later on. But outside, she still looks the same. Inwardly, however, she has a problem that still results from only having one side of her heart fully developed. Well, as much as that's a physical danger to Rosalind, on the spiritual plane, the same danger can face each of us as well. And we can look really good on the outside. Externally, we can put on a good face. We can look like we're Christians. We've got it all together. We're completely devoted to Christ. People will look at us and say, "You know, there goes a godly man. There goes a godly woman." And that in and of itself is a good thing because it is the work of Christ within us, growing. We are growing in his image. But inwardly, in the privacy of our own lives, where no one else can see, we know the turmoil and the mess that still remains. We know the sin that we keep falling into time and time again, that we fall far short of what we should do, that our affections are easily turned away from God and turned away from Christ. Our will often yields to what it is that we want and what it is that we desire instead of what God commands. And we don't love God if we're honest with ourselves. We don't truly love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. You know, we don't always follow his commands. His commands that we know are good. You know, if we were to look at his commands and look at them and say, "What does God command us to do?" We would look at them and say, "Indeed, these commands are good." And we would expect that, coming from a God who is perfectly good, a God who is perfectly holy. And we can say in our minds anyway, and say, "Yeah, I know those are good commands. And I know that keeping them will be for his glory, but also they will be at the same time for my good because he is a perfectly good and kind father." These are not, as much as they are to glorify God, and as much as that is the purpose of our life, God also gives us those commands for our good and our well-being also. And therefore, all of his commands are good and are right. And we can be reminded when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus answer? He says, "Well, why do you call me good? You know what is commanded." And he ticks off the second table of the law. He says, "You honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet." And the rich young ruler says, "I've done all these things." Jesus is so much wiser than I am, because at this point, you know, if you're like me, you're thinking, "Seriously? You've done all that stuff?" Instead, Jesus says, "Okay, one more thing," because he gets to the heart of the matter. He says, "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor." The rich young ruler goes away despondent. And why is that? Because then Jesus brings the first part of the table of the law and the very first commandment into play, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall have no other gods before me. And he points out the rich young ruler's problem, and he points out our problems as well. Because we don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Our hearts are often divided. Oftentimes we follow with half a heart. And this first chapter of Judges shows us how you can see this half-hearted faith in the people of Israel, and we can see it in our own lives as well. Of course, Judges follows the book of Joshua, not only sequentially in the Bible, but also chronologically. The book of Joshua is the people of God crossing into the land. And right before that, back in Deuteronomy, God is giving instructions through Moses to the people about what they're to do when they move into this land that God had promised them. Been wandering through the wilderness for a generation, and in Deuteronomy 7, God tells the people that when they come in, they are to clear out completely the people that are there. This is his command to them. It says that there are seven nations, more numerous, more that are mightier than yourselves. But I will give them over to you, and you must devote them to complete destruction. You are not to make any covenant with them. You are not to show them any mercy. You're not to intermarry with them. All those instructions are in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why does he give them those instructions? He gives them these instructions that are good, that are perfect, because he knows that the gods of the peoples of the land will be a snare to them. And they're going to, and he says, if you leave the people in the land, they're going to turn you from following me and to serve other gods. You know, it isn't that their food or their clothes or their tents or things like that in and of themselves were bad. It's because he knows that the people that are there and the gods that they follow, that his people are going to look upon that. And in the weakness of their faith, that they are going to turn to them as well. And they're going to turn away from God. Turn away from the one who has loved them. Turn away from the one who has set his eye upon them. Turn away from the one who in his covenant faithfulness has rescued them and brought them into this land. Not because of what they are, not because of who they are, not because of what they have done, but even in spite of all that, and in his abundant goodness, still that they will be tempted to turn away. And hence he says in Deuteronomy 7:26, you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and therefore become devoted to destruction like it. And we have the same commands today to grow in our holiness. You know, the term for that is mortification of sin. We're told to put off the old self, to put on the new self who's created in Jesus Christ. Likewise, the people of Israel, we're told to put out of this land that they're going to enter any false gods, any idols, anything that's going to turn their heart from God. Joshua leads people into the land. They begin the work of conquest through the book of Joshua. It starts off well. At the end of Joshua, Joshua dies. And hence that brings us to Judges. And the people of the Lord start off well. They inquire of the Lord, say, who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites? Good start and good question. God had spoken to Joshua and commanded Joshua how the people should move forward. Joshua isn't there anymore, so they inquire of the Lord, what should we do next? Good start. The Lord says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Verse 2 is the pinnacle of the book of Judges. It's all downhill from here. Isn't that encouraging? Right away, we see the first sign of having a divided heart. What does Judah do? He turns to Simeon the tribe of Judah turns to the tribe of Simeon, his brother, and says, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And likewise, I'll go with you after we're done, and we'll take care of the territory allotted to you. Now, there may have been reasoning with that. You know, they may have looked and said, you know, look, we're a small tribe. It's not even the entire people of Israel who were called up to go against the Canaanites. It was just the tribe of Judah, 1/12 of them, called to go up there. And they may have looked and they saw certainly the, you know, as they looked upon the Canaanites, particularly Bezek and Adonai Bezek, who very clearly is a mighty and powerful king. He's defeated 70 other armies, 70 other kings and their armies over the years. And they say, you know, our numbers are a bit small. Hey, Simeon, how about if you come with us? That's the first hint of a half-hearted obedience to God. We do what is expedient rather than what God explicitly commands of us. See, Judah was told to go up. Wasn't told to go get Simeon and both of you go up. Oftentimes we let the ends in our obedience to God justify the means. We look at the end point and then we want to reason and rationalize and figure out how do we get to the end point rather than understanding that the means are just as important as the ends are. And the obedience God calls us to is a complete obedience. I remember in a former church, we were once in a building program. The building was about 90% done, and this was a building that was being put up from the ground up, and the builder went bankrupt. Now, to make matters worse, the builder had never taken out all of the bonds that he was supposed to have taken out in order to ensure that if anything happened, that the subcontractors would still get paid. He failed to do that as well. So here's the building. It's 90% done. The church had enough funds to complete the building, to get all the permits and get moved in. However, you know, there were subcontractors who hadn't been paid. You know, people would put down carpet or put on roofs or done painting and such. Now, what's the church to do at that point? You know, the church easily could have said, you know, this is what the courts are around for. You know, the contractors in bankruptcy and let, you know, the subcontractors, you know, that's a risk of doing work. You know, they need to go through the courts, they need to get in line with anybody else that is owed money, and let the courts deal with that. I mean, after all, we've got ministries to move forward with. You know, there's a ministry of the word that's going to take place here, this place in which we're going to move forward with our mission in this community, and you know, if we were to come up with the money to somehow pay a second time for the work that's been done, we've already paid for it once. We won't be able to support missionaries. You know, there's much more important things going on. That's what reason would have said. What does God command in Romans 13:7? Pay to all what is due. The reality is that the church was going to enjoy the benefits of the labor that these subcontractors had put in. And therefore, what the church did was they pulled together, people sacrificed for giving, and it was a big sacrifice, as I'm sure you all know, moving into a building, just like as a family moving into a house, sometimes it's a stretch. People sacrificed and gave, came up with another $300,000 so that those subcontractors could still be paid. See, when we're faced with a choice between obedience and expediency, we're called to obey. Well, in spite of what Judah had done, in spite of this initial sign of a half-hearted obedience, God is still gracious. His favor is undeserved, but he still gives the Canaanites into Judah's hand, and don't miss that. They go up against Adonai Bezek. His name literally means Lord of Bezek. They cut off his thumbs and his toes and say, well, why would they do that? Well, because that renders him powerless. You know, without toes, you're not going to be able to run into battle or to retreat. Without thumbs, you're not going to be able to wield a sword. You know, for many people today, that'd be a fate worse than death, because without thumbs, you couldn't use your smartphones. And Judah gets a victory. You know, it's a tremendous victory. It's like the Cubs winning the World Series. You know, it doesn't happen. You know, Adoni-Bezek had conquered 70 kings ahead of them, and yet, in spite of their incomplete obedience, God is still gracious to them. And in fact, we see that Judah continues to go up against the Canaanites. Verse 17, against various tribes, they go with Simeon, they go up against Zephath. What do? They devote it to destruction. They do exactly what God is commanding. Not completely, but they are still following God's commands. And they move on. They captured Gaza and Ashkelon. And the Lord, in verse 19, the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had iron chariots. What's going on now? It's all of a sudden, it's like the speed bump in the middle of the road. Judah's moving along, and all of a sudden, there's a people they can't drive out. Had God sent them against somebody that they weren't going to be able to defeat? Had he abandoned his people in the face of a difficult enemy? Had he sent them up somewhere that they shouldn't have gone? And going up against iron chariots in that day would be much like some of you will remember the iconic picture of Tiananmen Square about 20 years ago, I think it was, where there was a protester and this Chinese tank facing them. And there's no way, that's what the iron chariots were like. There's no way that one protester was going to stand against the tank. Likewise with the iron chariots. Well, back in Joshua 17:18, God says, "You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." What happened here? Judah was promised that they would overcome those chariots of iron. And we see the second indication of a half-hearted obedience to God, which is a weak faith. It's coming up against something that's particularly difficult and saying, "I can't." You know, that's a half-truth that feeds half a heart. Certainly, from a human point of view, Judah couldn't have overcome those chariots of iron. But they had a clear command from God to go up, and a clear and explicit promise that God would still overcome those chariots. See, what was the problem? The problem was they refused to trust in him completely. It really wasn't a matter of "I can't." It was more a matter of "it's difficult, and therefore I won't." Where are the places where you have a clear and explicit promise in Scripture to follow God, to obey him, and yet, because you don't have the resources in yourself, you don't have the resources visible, perhaps you say "I can't" and really mean "I won't"? About just in the fundamental resisting temptation to sin. Oftentimes we're tempted to sin and we say, "I just can't resist this particular temptation." What does God say in 1 Corinthians 10:13? It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And also with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." He didn't say it would be easy, but he said that he would not suffer you to temptation beyond what you can bear or endure, and he would also provide the means of escape. Now, to be sure, there are some temptations, particularly those that are tied to addictions. It can be alcohol, can be drugs, gambling, pornography, whatever. And don't misunderstand me. Some of those temptations are strong. Some of those temptations are great. I'm not trivializing them at all. And they're not going to be overcome simply by willpower. And yet God, in His grace, promises that He will provide the means of escape, that He'll provide the way to stand. That's the second sign that our hearts aren't fully devoted to Christ, that we see that in and of ourselves, but it continues. So the first sign, expediency. The second sign, saying I can't and I won't. Then what happens? Well, from verses 22 on, we see this increasing failure of Israel to completely drive out and to completely conquer the people. The house of Joseph goes up against Bethel, and they go and they scout out Bethel. Remember what Judah did? They came up against Bezek, and they completely drove the people out. Judah pursued, they captured, they ultimately caused the end of Adoni-Bezek and his people and completely drove them out of there. What does Joseph do? They beg, they negotiate, and they release this man. And what does the man do? He goes and establishes another city just like it, where the Hittites are going to live and be a snare and a thorn into their side. The other tribes don't do much better. At first, verses 27 and 28, you see the various tribes of Israel. They're winning the battle. But what do? They let the Canaanites stay there, and they make the Canaanites indentured servants. Did God tell them, move into the land and make the inhabitants of the land your servants? No. He said, drive them out. Next, the people move in, and then we see in verse 29, they let the Canaanites live there among them. So from indentured servants to living among them. Verses 31 and 32, the roles are reversed. They go and they live among the Canaanites. And finally, we see Dan in verse 34, who's even unable to move into the country. Then the Amorites push him back out. What's that? What are they doing at this point? See, they've moved from expediency. They've moved from saying, I can't and I won't. And finally, what that leads to ultimately is coexistence and compromise with sin. And that's where we decide that the cost of discipleship is too great. We need a better deal, or our pragmatic side takes hold. The end of it really comes from fear that we're going to lose something, fear of what others may think, fear that we're going to offend somebody. So we begin to compromise bit by bit in our lives, and we allow sin to remain within our lives. If it's the problem is there's always another compromise to be made. That road of compromise never ends. If you're a parent, you know that. What happens when if you're a parent, you've got small kids, and you say in the evening, okay, it's time for bed. Oh, can I just have 5 more minutes? Just 5 minutes. I want to finish doing what I'm doing. And you relent and you say, okay, 5 minutes, then it's off to bed. 5 minutes come by, you look at your watch, you say, okay, 5 minutes are up. Oh, this show is almost over. I've just got this last chapter in the book to read. Can I just have 5 minutes more? We're the same way. There's always yet one more compromise to be made. And the problem is when we start compromising on the imperatives that we have in Scripture. And those imperatives, those clear commands that God gives us, those clear commands that are good, but yet we start compromising on them. We do that so many ways. For example, the command that we have a clear command where Jesus says, take this gospel and proclaim it to all people. Make disciples of all peoples. Now, that's an increasingly hard thing to do in our society, isn't it? Not just from the point of ridicule and others may laughing at us, But now we're moving into a point and into an age where we may get in trouble. For example, in the workplace, it may cost us a promotion, may even cost us our jobs. I read a wonderful article by Joel Bells in World Magazine a couple weeks ago. He said the biggest problem that we're likely to face in the future is really the problem of pluralism and the changing definition of pluralism. See, this has always been a pluralistic society, but pluralism used to mean that you have the right to your beliefs and you have the right to your pursuits, but that doesn't mean that all beliefs are equal and that you have to accept all beliefs as equal, and therefore you also have the right to persuade others of your position, i.e. we certainly have the right, and not only the right, but the command from Christ to take the gospel forward. But now pluralism has changed, and pluralism means that everything has to be accepted as equal. See the difference there? So what do we start doing? It may hurt our career, may cost our job. Well, we start saying, okay, well, I evangelize by my actions. Okay, Jesus said, let your good work shine before men. But for what reason? That we might be able to give testimony, as we read, of the reason that we have this hope within us. There's still a spoken gospel that God in his infinite wisdom has chosen to use, by which he would convert and save sinners. See, compromise leads us to stay silent at that point. How about when what we watch and what we read? Tom had read a passage from Philippians 4 earlier. Whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, I'm not going to be legalistic and tell you which movies, which books, which TV shows, which music you can listen to and which you can't. But, on the other hand, I don't think there's any of us that can look in general and say, there has been a continual descent going on. And we're finding ourselves increasingly looking more and more for redeeming qualities in things and missing just the overall sin that is within it. When do we stop looking so hard for those redeeming qualities to justify ourselves? See, that pressure to compromise doesn't stop. It continues to increase. It's hard. It's costly. And at the end of the day, it points out our hearts. In chapter 2, the angel of the Lord comes and God says enough. Daniel Block summarizes it rightly, I think, in his commentary. He says, this first chapter is pervaded by unfulfilled commitment, incomplete obedience, and compromising tolerance. Instead of reshaping the world after the image of Yahweh's will, they live in and with the world, and before long have taken on the characteristics of the world. Instead of making this the land of the people of God, they have become like the people of the land. And God says, you haven't kept my commands. What have you done? Do those words remind you of something else? How about the very first sin with Adam, with Eve, after they eat the apple, after they eat of the tree of life, knowledge of good and evil? And what does God say? What have you done? Here the angel of the Lord says, I won't drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. What did Adam get? Instead of extending the garden as he was commanded and given the privilege of doing, he gets thorns. Curse of God. And we need to understand that God's commands are good, and that not keeping his commands ultimately brings a curse. The rest of this whole book of Judges is about the grace of God overcoming that curse, bringing them redeemers in the form of human judges who again and again lead Israel, but only temporarily, to victory. And the judges themselves get worse and worse and worse. It's not just a continued spiral, it's a continued spiral downward. And it points out to us that there is no human righteousness within us. And that a deliverer is going to have to come. But he's going to have, and it's going to have to take a righteousness that's external to who we are, external to us who are fallen in our sins. And it points forward to one who would come and who has come and who perfectly obeyed every one of his Father's commands. Every instant, every minute, every second of his life. What was his reward, momentarily at least, on this earth? He received a crown of thorns. For anything he had done? No. Rather, he bore your curse and my curse, the thorns upon his brow. He endured the nails driven through his hands and his feet. He suffered on the cross. He bore all the curse, all the judgment of God that was due for our lack of obedience, for our half-heartedness upon him. See, that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That he would bear our sins, that he would bear our curse and suffer the curse. But more than that, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. An external righteousness that we so desperately need. And in Christ, we find the answer to our half-hearted obedience. We have grace, that is forgiveness. But more than that, we have a grace that continues. A grace that, again, Tom read earlier. We didn't put this together ahead of time. I love the way that the Lord has brought all this together. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We are called, just as Israel was, to this hard work of putting off sin, of driving sin out of our lives, of putting off the old self. To the extent that we are much like Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7, "With my mind I want to do one thing, the members of my flesh want to do something else. I see this continued war, wretched man that I am. But thanks be to God our Savior in Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ." And it's in him that we find not just the grace that provides us the external righteousness that we need to be able to stand before God, not just the grace whereby he bears our curse, but also the grace to endure and to go into that battle and to put off sin. And therefore, Philippians 2 says, "We work out our salvation with fear and trembling." There's your efforts. Hardest battle you'll be called to. But it's not only by your effort. In fact, it's God's grace. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, the grace of Christ continues, whereby he promises and he has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell you, his Holy Spirit to change you, the work of the Father who will complete that work and will be faithful to complete that work of transformation that he has begun in you. And therefore, we engage that work with all of our strength, but not relying upon us alone, but relying upon the grace of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That from beginning to end, it is all the grace of God that is at work to provide the righteousness and the ability to obey him. And thus, even though we don't do so perfectly now, one day we will. And in between, for the sake of Jesus Christ, because of his work. Even our half-hearted, even our incomplete obedience still magnifies him. That is a wonderful promise that we have. Grace upon grace. And therefore, let's focus upon that grace. In the midst of our temptations, in the midst of our struggle, to seek to have our hearts enlarged towards Christ, towards God, to see his commands increasingly as good. And in spite of the cost, in spite of the struggle, in spite of even our failures, to turn to Christ when we fall, but to also obey him more and more, that we might glorify him, knowing that his following his commands praise him and magnify him, and that they are also for our good. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even though we have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone, Father, we confess that we continue to sin. We have done that earlier. But yet, Father, we see the grace of Jesus Christ again and again. We see that there are none on earth, certainly not ourselves, who are righteous. But, Father, there is the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins, who has provided for us that we might continue to grow in righteousness. And, Father, we thank you that is all by your grace. We thank you for giving us the means of that as well. Your word, primarily, as we read it, as we listen to your word, but also the means of grace of prayer, as we draw to you, confess our sins, but also at the same time bring our needs before you and acknowledge our dependency upon you and have you as our good and perfect Father, delighted for us to come before you, and also of the sacrament that we are about to turn to that reminds us once again, that we need to be completely dependent upon Christ, upon his work, upon his righteousness. Father, we thank you that your words are good, your commands are perfect. Increase our delight in them, that we would glorify and delight in our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.